And once again, welcome as we gather today to worship God as we do each and every first day of the week. May He be glorified in the songs that we sing, the prayers that we pray, and as we study His Word, and may our message benefit us, and may it glorify Him, and may it be true to the message that He intends for us to understand. I am honored to have the opportunity to stand before you and share with you a portion of God's Word today. And should something be said in this lesson that moves your heart, it is my hope that you will take the opportunity to respond and make yourself right with God if that is your need. We are in the midst of a study dealing with the life of Jesus. And we have been, over the course of the past several weeks, dealing with various groups of individuals with whom Jesus had interacted during His time of preaching and teaching while up on this earth and as He was doing work. And we have reached a lesson which I have entitled Setting His Face Toward Jerusalem. We have reached a point in the life and the work of Jesus where He is now ready to begin to prepare Himself to go toward Jerusalem, where He intends to offer Himself up as that perfect sacrifice, giving us hope as a result of the forgiveness of our sins through His blood. So setting His face toward Jerusalem is the title of this particular lesson. Now, we're actually going to deal with today a number of events that are associated with Luke chapters 9 through 19. And we're going to look at Luke's gospel as he emphasizes this particular journey more than any of the other apostles, though they mention him. It actually begins in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, where we read it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And it's really interesting to notice the number of times that Luke actually emphasizes this. And there's some great lessons for us to give consideration to as we consider his journey toward Jerusalem. But there's a couple of observations I want us to make before we actually examine some of the text and notice some of the events. And that is, first, let's realize that in Luke chapter 9 and in verse number 51, where we have this statement, that there's a considerable length of time that takes place between that statement and Jesus actually entering the city of Jerusalem on what is described as His triumphal entry into that city, the Sunday before He would be crucified later on in that week. And as a matter of fact, it is estimated that the period of time from Luke chapter 9 to chapter 19 is approximately 6 months. And it may have been a little longer than that. It may have been a little shorter than that. And basically, when you have in this statement here where it says he had, time had come for him to be received up, he steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem, what it really means is that he was making preparations to go there. Jesus was going to begin making final preparations so that he could go to Jerusalem and die. Up to this point, there had been many occasions, several occasions, where Jesus would go to Jerusalem. He would annually go to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and perhaps during other times during the year, he would go there. But when he was there, it was not yet time. So the leaders would not have an opportunity to seize him. But now Jesus is getting ready for all of this to take place. And so he's making these preparations to go this way. And as we're going to see in some of these texts, that it wasn't a direct route that he was taking. As a matter of fact, probably at the time of Luke 9, Jesus was still in Galilee, and he was going to begin going to cities in Galilee, towns and villages in Galilee and in Samaria, for a final time. And that might be the emphasis of what you're dealing with here. He's sending out his disciples and his apostles to these places to give them one last opportunity to see Jesus and to hear Him and to respond to His message before He dies on that cross. And of course, as He interacts with His critics, His enemies, this is the time of His ministry where those things are more intense. And the statements that He makes against them are stronger statements. And the challenges that He makes are stronger challenges. And this is a time where Jesus begins to send out His disciples on their own. And He wants them to begin to instill confidence and trust in Him. We've talked about a lot of those things in our study thus far. But that's the time period that we are dealing with as Jesus sets His face to go toward Jerusalem. Now, the first text that we want to examine is in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. And what it says there is, it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. So here you find Jesus that he enters into a Samaritan village and he's rejected. And of course, Jesus doesn't spend a great deal of time. They've had opportunity to listen to him and to hear him prior to this. And he just simply moves on. Now there is an interesting observation, as his disciples still do not fully understand things, as you read about James and John here wanting to rain fire down from heaven and destroy the city. Of course, Jesus says, "Not now." That's not what this is about. Instead, they just proceed to another village. It's up to individuals to accept him. And then you continue to read of various things taking place, and you come to chapter 12 and then verse number 50. And in chapter 12 and in verse number 50, and all of these verses that we're going to mention here at the beginning, this is the only one that does not mention Jerusalem by name. But nevertheless, Jesus says here in verse 49, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." When Jesus spoke there of a baptism that he was to be baptized with, he was talking about suffering. He was talking about going to Jerusalem to be nailed to the cross, to die for our sins, and everything that was associated with that. And then we go down into the next chapter in Luke chapter 13 and in verse number 22. And in that chapter you read there, it says he went through the cities and villages, probably still in Galilee or in Galilee and Samaria, and he was journeying toward Jerusalem. Then you read later on in that chapter in verses 33 and 34. It says, "Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." And then in verse 34, you find his lament as he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Here Jesus is mourning as he gives consideration to what lies ahead where Jerusalem is concerned. Now, this isn't going to happen immediately. As a matter of fact, we know from history that it was approximately somewhere between 35, 37 and 40 years later that this actually takes place in AD 70 when Jerusalem is ultimately destroyed. But when they reject Jesus and nail him to a cross, God is done with the law of Israel. God is done with the law of Moses. He's done with these hypocritical Jewish leaders that are not intent on even following the law of Moses. And so there's a very real sense in which when they crucify Jesus, God's done. He pronounces judgment upon the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus is mourning over these things. Nevertheless, he is journeying, and he's warning his disciples as he does this that he's going there to die. He's going there to be nailed to a cross. And it's important that they understand this because we find from many texts, even in Luke, that they still don't get this point. They still don't fully understand the point that Jesus is making to them. And then you come to Luke 17 and verse number 11. It says, "It happened as he went through to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee." Just simply making an observation that Jesus is still in these regions, still making his way toward Jerusalem, making these final preparations. Luke 18, verses 31 through 34. Luke 18, verses 31 through 34. You read here, it says, "Jesus took the 12 aside, and he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and insulted, and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." Now, there's an interesting observation to be made here. As you come to Luke 18, we're getting a little bit closer. As a matter of fact, I would say that you're within a week or so of Jesus entering into the city. Maybe within the week in which he is going. He's now on his way to Jerusalem directly. He's done with all the cities on the way, and now all that's left is for him to enter into the city itself and let everything take place. But what I want you to notice about this passage here for a moment, Luke 18, 31 through 34, is the details with which Jesus outlines what's going to happen to him. And another interesting observation to make about that is actually in the Gospel of Luke, this is at least the third time that he is giving instructions to his apostles that he's going to Jerusalem to die. And he wants them to clearly understand that that's why I'm going there. Now you noticed in this text in Luke chapter 18 that they really didn't get that point. They did not fully understand him on this occasion. They still think that he's going to set up a physical kingdom. And they think that somehow that it's going to be glorious when he enters into Jerusalem. And if this is the time, they're ready to sit by his right hand and his left. And it's during this period of time that Mary, that the mother of James and John comes and makes this request that they get to sit on his right and his left hand. They still don't get what's going to happen. So Jesus is trying to tell his apostles, "Listen, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. But, I will arise again the third day." So he's wanting them to understand that. Of course, they don't get it, as I said. But now, what's interesting about this occasion in Luke chapter 18 is the detail that he gives before he enters the city. First of all, he says, all things are going to be accomplished that the prophets wrote about me. Secondly, he says, he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles. It would be the Romans who would crucify him. And we'll examine this in great detail when we get to the crucifixion later this year. He says that he's going to be mocked and insulted and spit upon. All those things happen to Jesus as he is preparing to die. He's going to be scourged, and then he is going to be killed. But the third day he will arise. And of course you read there that the disciples didn't get it. They were dull of hearing, just like the enemies of Jesus that he had rebuked. They're dull of hearing. But nevertheless, he's warning them. And he tells them so many times that when it actually occurs, there's no doubt that he is whom he claims to be. And then that brings us to Luke chapter 19 and verse number 11. Luke chapter 19 and verse number 11, it says, Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And of course, they were talking about a physical kingdom. Jesus is nearing Jerusalem, and Jesus then tells them a parable, and we're going to talk about that in just a few minutes here. So those are some of the occasions where you read about that, and then of course you finally have, he enters into Jerusalem itself in chapter 19 and in verse number 28. He goes to Jerusalem and he actually enters the city. So that's the six or seven different times you find in the book of Luke, in these 10 or 11 chapters, where Luke specifically says he set his face to go toward Jerusalem. He's making his way toward that city. And it's worthy of mentioning because it's mentioned so, or it's worthy of examining because it's mentioned so many times. Now, what are some of the events that actually took place during this journey toward Jerusalem? I want you to understand, first of all, that there was a greater intensity during this final stage of his teaching and work in everything that he did. His parables were stronger and more indicting. His statements were more straightforward and direct. And his condemnation of his enemies was stronger. His efforts to teach his apostles and his disciples were more advanced than in times past. He was building upon that which they had already heard. Now there's a number of events that I want to just kind of briefly mention here. And I could have gone through the book of Luke and we could mention everything that's mentioned in these chapters because they're all significant. But I've just picked out a few things that some of them I'm just going to briefly mention and pass by because we've already discussed them. One of them is kind of interesting. Prior to this happening, prior to him setting his face toward Jerusalem, in Luke 9, 27 through 36, you read about an event that is described as the transfiguration of Jesus. And this is where he takes his Peter, James, and John with him, and he goes up on a mountain, and he's transformed into a different form. And there he meets with Moses and Elijah. I'm going to talk about that next week. We're going to spend the entire lesson discussing the transfiguration of Jesus. And with that lesson, I'm going to conclude this portion of our study for a few weeks. And then we will resume a little later on in the year. But we find that taking place, and that leads us to where Jesus sets his mind to go toward Jerusalem. Then you find in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, after Jesus tells that he's going toward Jerusalem, you read there about the cost of discipleship. This is the three individuals who come, and one of them, Jesus says, follow me, and he makes an excuse. He wants to go bury his father first. Another one says, I'll follow you. And Jesus says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. I don't have a place to live. Will you still follow me? We talked about it last week. The cost of discipleship. And you find that taking place during this time. And I just mention it here because I want you to understand that this is later in this period of teaching and preaching of Jesus and later on in his work. And he's had an opportunity to have great impact on these individuals. And many of these who are following him that Jesus is speaking to on this occasion, they know who he is. They've been with him a while. They're just not ready to fully commit, and Jesus calls for a full commitment. Now more than ever, that full commitment is going to be needed. And that's why you read in chapter 10 in the Gospel of Luke that he sends out not just his 12 apostles, but he actually sends out all 70. And this is found all through Luke chapter 10. He sends them out two by two into the various cities to prepare them. And he tells them, don't take anything with you. And you go preach the gospel and you prepare people. And we read in verses 17 through 20 that they were very successful. It says there that the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subjected to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's why you need to rejoice. Now, the emphasis and the reason I mention this particular event is I want you to notice it's not just His apostles. It's a larger group. But yet it's those that are loyal and faithfully following after Him. He sends them out two by two to build them up. They're going to be key later on in His life, after He dies and He arises. They're going to be key in furthering the cause of the gospel. And He wants to build them up. And I want you to notice that He's sending them out. He's no longer taking them by the hand. He's preparing them for what's going to happen. You've got to get out on your own. You know, that's part of a training process. If you ever hear of on-the-job training? How does that usually take place? At first, you go with somebody who's experienced and they show you what to do. Then after that, next they may be with you, but they're going to say, okay, now you do it. But even when you get done with that, your training is still not done. They're going to send you out on your own to make a cold call or whatever they want to describe it. And you have to apply what you've learned and you use that to try and accomplish whatever the work is. But you're not done, because when you get done, you're still going to go back and you're going to go to your mentor. And you're going to talk with him and you're going to discuss it. And he's going to talk with you about it. That's what Jesus is doing with His disciples here. As He's about to die, they need to be on their own. They need to understand that He's not going to always be with them. And there's a great lesson for us in that, because the Lord's not physically here. But that doesn't mean that He's not with us. That doesn't mean that we cannot learn from Him. The 70 were sent out during this final time of Him preparing on His way to Jerusalem. Then you have various parables that take place. An interesting parable that's recorded in Luke 10 takes place in verse number 25 and following, where a lawyer comes to him and he asks, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what's written in the law? And he says, you know, you just got to keep the commandments. You love God with all your heart, your soul and your mind and your strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, great, you figured it out. That's what's necessary to inherit eternal life. But the lawyer, wanting to justify himself in verse number 29, says, and who's my neighbor? He really wasn't interested in the truth. He was trying to entrap Jesus. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, that's the parable where a man is traveling along the road, probably a Jew based on the text. And he falls among thieves and he's robbed and beaten and left for dead. And that's on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And in the process of this, as he's sitting there lying, wounded, can't get up, can't tend to himself, a priest passes by and does nothing. He sees the wounded man and he ignores him, violating the law. And then a Levite passes by. Does nothing. Gets a little closer, gets a better look, but still does nothing. And then a Samaritan passes by who was despised by the Jews. The Samaritans, for a number of reasons, were despised and hated by the Jews. They were treated with contempt, and it was mutual, by the way. Got to understand that. It was mutual between them. But here's this Samaritan. He sees this wounded man. Doesn't care whether he's a Samaritan or a Jew or a Gentile. He sees a wounded man and has compassion on him. Bandages his wounds. Puts him on his own animal. Takes him to an inn. Tends to him. And when it's time to leave, he gives money to the innkeeper and says, take care of him. And if it's not enough, I'll settle debt with you when I come back. And Jesus asked the question, who's his neighbor? And the answer, of course, was the one who did that which was needed. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. That's who your neighbor is. You love your neighbor as yourself. Now remember, we're getting closer to Jesus. He's getting ready to die. And this is one of those key lessons that his disciples have to understand. You find that in these. In Luke 11. verses 1 through 13. Jesus talks about not just prayer and how to pray. He does give some examples of that. But He also gives examples of persistence in prayer. As He talks about a friend who comes at midnight to visit someone, and the person has nothing to give him to show hospitality. So the house where the friend has come visiting, the man goes to his neighbor and he pounds on the door. Give me some food so I can show hospitality to my friend. And of course, what you're told there in the parable is the neighbor who's sound asleep wants to sleep and says, go away, leave me alone. Come back in the morning, I'll take care of you. But he keeps pounding on the door till finally that friend gets up and gives him what he needs. And of course, the emphasis that Jesus is making there is that we need to persistently pray to God. I'm going to tell you right now that even though Jesus was not going to physically be with them that much longer, there was still a way for them to communicate with Him, wasn't there? And there was still a way and there was still a way that He would be with them. And it involved prayer. So Jesus is emphasizing, you keep praying to God. It is that important. And in chapter 12, verses 8 through 12 here, Jesus talks about confession. He says that whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And he goes on and he talks about you've got to have courage and you've got to stand up for me. And if you deny me, you will be denied. That's a key principle that we have to get as His servants. And we need to reach a point in our lives to where that's what we're willing to do. That's what He's telling His disciples who have been with Him. Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. There were present at that time some who told Him about Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than any other Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus is calling for repentance. Let me tell you something. Jesus is about to be cruelly treated at the hands of His enemies. He's about to be betrayed. He's about to be put to death by hypocritical, corrupt leaders who had rejected the very law that they were professing to follow after. They were going to put Jesus to death. And Jesus is giving them a chance to make themselves right when He says this. Unless you repent, you will perish. That's a strong warning that He's given on this occasion and throughout this time as He's wandering about. You continue to read other things. In chapter 14, you have here what is described as the parable of a great supper here, where a man has a feast and he sends his servants out to summon those who had been invited to the feast. And every one of them starts making excuses. I just bought a piece of property and I got to go check it out and make sure that I got my money's worth. Another one. I just got married. And so on and so forth. Making all kinds of excuses. And the servants come back and tell the master, they won't come. The master becomes angry and he tells his servants, I tell you what I want you to do. I got a lot of food here. I don't want it to go to waste. You go out into the highways and you find the beggars. And you find those that are standing on the street. You find those that are looking for work. You find the poor. And you go to the highways and the hedges and you bring them in. And they're going to eat this food until there's not a drop left. And he said, and I tell you assuredly that those who were invited will not taste my supper. Now, the reason I bring this up is you have here a parable where Jesus is talking about the religious leaders. These are one of these indicting parables against these leaders where he's saying, you all have been invited to the feast of God and you've made excuses. You've turned your back on it. You've rejected it to follow after what you want to do. And in reality, what Jesus is saying is tax collectors and sinners will enter the kingdom of heaven before you. Because you're not interested in the truth. You're not interested in following after me. That's the type of teaching that Jesus engages in here. And then you have another example of the cost of discipleship, and we talked about this last week as we concluded our letter. This is where Jesus says, anyone who comes to me and he doesn't hate, as it describes in verse 26, his father and mother and wife and children, brothers, sisters, and all, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And as I noted in our lesson last week, the significance of that statement is not that God wants you to hate your family. He doesn't. If you hate your family, well, Paul told Timothy, if one doesn't provide for his family, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an infidel or an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5 and verse number 8. We're told to love one another. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. Love your children. Raise up your children. Train them up in the way they should go. Over and over and over. Family is emphasized. But the point that Jesus is making here is God has to be first. And when you raise your family, you need to raise your family with that in mind. And if there is anything or anyone that comes in your way of putting God first, you need to be willing to give that up in order to follow after God. And that's why he says there that if you're willing to count the cost, realize what it will cost before you start the journey. But he goes on in verse 33, he says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. This is the strong words that Jesus is now using as he is drawing closer and closer to Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 18, skipping a few chapters here, you come to verses 20 and 21, where Jesus there says, where he's talking about the kingdom of God being upon you. It's not a physical kingdom, he points out there. The nature of the kingdom is spiritual. And he goes on, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. And he proceeds to describe things about the kingdom in this particular text here. And in addition to that, you have in chapter 19, as you come to the conclusion of this in verses 11 through 27, another parable. And this parable is interesting because you find that as they heard these things that Jesus speaks to them, he's getting very close to Jerusalem. And he talks about this nobleman that goes to a far country. And he calls together 10 of his servants. And he gives each of his servants a mina. Now, a mina was an amount of money. It's not all that much. It was, in our terminology today, some say somewhere between $15 and $20. However, I want you to understand something, that according to many of the commentators and those who have studied up on these things, that $18 or $15 to $20 back then was actually the equivalent about of 100 days' wages. So, in our terminology, it would be somewhere around a few thousand dollars if you look at minimum wage. It's a substantial amount of resources that he gives 10 of his servants responsibility to take care of. And then he goes on his journey, and when he returns, you find that there is one servant who has multiplied that which he was given, and he's turned it into 10. And another servant has turned it into five talents or five minas. And the master, being pleased with them, entrusts them with more responsibility. And then you have this one servant who's given one mina, and he goes and he hides it in his handkerchief. He doesn't do anything. This is the same as the wicked, lazy servant that you read about in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. He does nothing. And therefore, the master is angry with him, takes away what he has, and gives it to him who had 10 cities. And of course, the warning of this is responsibility. We all have responsibility. And whatever abilities we have with that responsibility, we must carry it out. And we must fulfill those things in our lives. And that's the parable that Jesus is emphasizing on this occasion. And that's recorded right before his entering into the city of Jerusalem. So here we have some of the events that took place during this time, and there are many other events that we have recorded there. But that's the journey that Jesus made. Now there are many lessons that we could learn from this, and I just want to mention some things about this as we bring this lesson to its conclusion. The first observation that I want us to make about Jesus as he went through these times is that he was willing to face the unpleasant. I'm going to tell you right now that Jesus did not look forward to going to Jerusalem. That is, he was not looking forward to the suffering. He was not looking forward to being rejected and being beaten. And he didn't want those nails driven in his hands and in his feet. He did not want to suffer those things. But he was willing to do it because it's what was necessary. And there's a great lesson for us as we read all these passages about Jesus setting his face toward Jerusalem. And understand, if this began 6 to 8 months or something around that before these events actually happened, you realize how much Jesus was thinking about it? And yet, in spite of all that thinking about that, he did not let that deter him from doing what he needed to do. And I want to tell you right now, in Scriptures, we are warned over and over that we must be willing to suffer in order to follow after him. Are we willing to face difficult tasks? Or do we hesitate in carrying them out? You know, I can think of some examples. Maybe there's somebody that needs to repent. A brother in Christ who needs to repent of something and he doesn't want to face up to it. Because there's consequences. Or maybe there's a brother who you know that is an error and you don't want to go to him because you're fearful of the consequences. Do you dwell on that or do you build up courage so that you will go to that individual? Whatever the case, if there's difficult tasks, we need to be willing to do those things. I'm reminded of Paul in Acts 20, verses 22 through 23. He was on his way to Jerusalem. Different occasion. Much later. On his way to Jerusalem. He's been told by the Holy Spirit, if you enter that city, you will be arrested and you will be put in chains. Paul says, I don't care. I'm willing to go. And he was going to do that. You read of the suffering in Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 40, of some of the things that those who by faith served God and endured, sawn in two, and they were cast into prison, and they were left destitute, and run out of their homes, and all different types of things, lost their children. Over and over he describes what they were willing to go through by faith, because they trusted in God. You study the history. You study the history of the church. And you know, there were many individuals who, while they were instrumental in reforming the Catholic Church, or that's what they set out to do, and instead they ended up establishing denominations, I want you to understand the consequences that they realized they were facing in those things. There was a man whose name was John Huss, who back in 1415 A.D. was burned at the stake because he renounced the teachings of Catholicism. Then you have Martin Luther, who in 1517 nailed to the doors of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, his 95 theses in which he condemned 95 things that the Catholic Church was teaching. And he was branded a heretic as a result of it, but he never repented. You have John Wycliffe, who basically was responsible for the Bible being translated into the English language, which was against the law according to the Catholic Church. He was excommunicated as a heretic. They couldn't find him, and so he would die a natural death. But just a few years later, the Catholic Church would issue a decree, and they dug up his bones, and they burned his bones, and they scattered them in a river, supposedly cursing him. Those are examples of what I'm talking about, of people who saw consequences, but yet they did what they believed to be right anyways. Do we have that type of an attitude? That's what you have with Jesus as he sets his face toward Jerusalem. And he is our example in that suffering, 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. Another lesson you might learn from this is it's a time for courage, which is associated with what Jesus was willing to do. He was willing to step into the lion's den. Are we? You're told in Revelation 2:10, where the angel of the Lord is speaking to the church at Smyrna, the devil's about to cast some of you into prison. You're going to be persecuted. Be faithful till death, and I will give you the crown of life. Will we do that? Will we faithfully endure that which is right, as Jesus did? It was a time for courage. But then you also find in Jesus how he cared about others. Even during this time, he continued to teach and encourage others. And there's a whole lesson within itself on that. Another lesson you might consider about this is that he prepared others to press on. And we've kind of mentioned this in here. I want you to think about the effort that Jesus put forth to Leah. And I know this is a modern term, but I want you to think about it. Jesus made great effort to make sure that he left a legacy. When he was gone, his work was not gone. Jesus' work was just getting started when he died on that cross. And then he arose from the dead, and a few days, 40 days later, he ascended back to heaven. He was just getting started. And everything that he taught, that's when it was brought into effect. You read over and over in scriptures of examples of this. And in Hebrews 11 and verse number 4, talks about Abel. Even though he's dead, he still speaks. Matthew 26 and verse number 13 talks about a woman who anointed Jesus with oil. Costly oil. This is where this woman was criticized because that oil could have been sold and the money given to the poor. That was coming from Judas, who had no such intent. Nevertheless, Jesus said that the work that she has done will be proclaimed. There's a legacy there. I just mentioned it. 2 Peter 3:1, Peter, I'm writing this letter so that you'll remember it. Paul, Philippians 3, verse 1, I'm writing this letter so you'll remember it. And that's not the wording. But you read the text, that's exactly what it says. I'm leaving something for you. A legacy. That's something for us to think about. Are you living your life in such a way that when you leave this life, what you leave behind has made the world better? Some soul that you saved? Somebody that you've made stronger? Efforts that you put forth that will live on for good? That's what Jesus did, and as he set his face toward Jerusalem, you find that. And finally, he surrounded himself with friends. Jesus, during this time, faced many difficult circumstances. He faced many enemies. He faced many casual observers. But I'm going to tell you right now that there was this group of people that had been with him now for 2.5 years. 3 years. And they were there no matter what. They may not have fully understood everything that Jesus was saying and doing, but they believed in him. And they believed him. And those were the ones that Jesus was around during this difficult time. When you face difficult times in this life, you need your friends. When you face difficult and troubling times in this life, there needs to be those that you can turn to that will encourage you to do the right thing and that will stand by you as you do the right thing, even if society opposes you. How often are we told in Scriptures as brethren to exhort one another while it is called today?
Hebrews 3:13. And to be there for one another. One of the reasons we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together in Hebrews 10 and verse number 25 is so that we can exhort and encourage one another as brethren. Do we do that enough? Are our brethren closer to us than those of the world? Are brethren closer to us than those we work with on a daily basis? If you want to overcome Satan, those are the ones you need to turn to. You need to prefer one another. We need to prefer our brethren if we are to be built up. And you find that Jesus, during this time, He's accumulating those who are His closest disciples. And they're with Him through these difficult times. And don't forget God. He's your closest friend. Jesus. He'll stand with us no matter what. As Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And thus we can see some lessons that we learn from Jesus as He was on His way to Jerusalem. Every one of us during our life, if you're privileged to live long enough, you're going to face difficult times just like Jesus. And you're going to face times where you're going to have to make a difficult decision and you know that the outcome is going to be unpleasant. Are you prepared to face those times? Lessons you